So this morning we look at the promise that's up here that says, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. We sang the song, from rags unto riches, from the weak to the strong, from the door of an orphanage to the house of the king. All of that, that is our story. We are a rags to riches story. And we've used this before, and I think, you know, the copyright people haven't come after us yet. So you're richer than you think, right? You could turn to someone else, and you could say, you're richer than you think. But spiritual inheritance is ours. And we find that in Romans chapter 8. And so let's pick it up in Romans chapter 8 that says this, starting at verse 13, which is, Romans chapter 8 is probably the greatest chapter in the Bible. It starts with, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It ends with, I am persuaded, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the middle of that, it's the whole chapter is just incredible. But here in the middle of it, starting at verse 13, it says this, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the inner battle of the flesh versus the spirit, how the flesh sets its desire against the spirit so that you cannot do the things that you want to do. So if you yield to that, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh or the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, children of God. This whole idea of inheritance cannot be separated from relationship. Well, the idea of inheritance is, of course, related to relationship, to family. And so this whole idea of us, you and I, followers of Jesus, believers in Christ Jesus, being co-heirs with him of all of this wonderful inheritance that we can't ever get our heads wrapped around all that God has for us, it starts with sonship. It is a spirit of sonship that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are not slaves any longer. Romans chapter 6, Paul has already said that. You are not slaves any longer. Sin is not to rule over you. You are now into a new identity as children of God. You are now under grace. And you are living out a new resurrection kind of life. You are no longer slaves. Sin is not to be master over you. You are not slaves to it, to unrighteousness. But now you are to present your members, your body, as slaves of righteousness. So now we give ourselves as servants of God. And that's one of the first things that we should understand. That when we start out this new life in Christ, one of the things that we're called to be is servants. But that's not just what we are. He says, you have not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. And not only that, but to an intimate relationship of the best kind. There's, you know, I've been called a lot of things, but I tell you, there's nothing better than being called Papa. This is the closest of relationships. Dad, Daddy, Abba, Papa. And that's the spirit of sonship that has been put into us because of our adoption into his family. And the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You remember we've looked at this probably even, we did it last week. 1 John chapter 3 said that, behold, what manner of love, how extravagant a love that the Father has bestowed on us, has given to us, that we would be called the children of God. And that is what we are, John said. We are the children of God. And that is borne witness to us when the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, that part of us that relates to God, that says, you're mine. I'm yours. You belong to God. You now are his. You are his because you've been adopted out of that orphanage. You've been adopted out of that bondage, out of that slavery to fear, now into the very family of God. Not just a distant relative. You're not just somewhere on the outskirts that you might get an invitation to the reunion someday. But you are a child of God. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to say, and if you're children, then the next logical thing is you are heirs. Heirs of God. And fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ. Isn't that amazing? The Bible teaches that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. The one and only, the unique. And as much as we try to figure out the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we try to sort that out in our head, there is a unique quality to the fact that Jesus, God in the flesh, who came to the earth to forever take upon himself that form of a man. There is a man in glory today bearing the marks of that journey to the cross and the cross itself. He is in heaven today as a forever son of God. And there is a reward for him. There is an inheritance for him. And in fact, that inheritance for him is all of us. All of the people of the world that he has purchased. He is brought back to the Father. And for an inheritance, the Father grants that to him. But there is something there that says, we have been made co-heirs, equal heirs with Christ. Now, this is so close to, it could be, I believe, so close to blasphemy, it's dangerous to talk about. But the Bible has to be believed, and it's true, that we have been brought into a place where we are as near to God as his Son Jesus is. That we stand in the same place as he does when the will is read, when the estate is divided up, when the inheritance is given. We are co-heirs with Christ. If that doesn't blow your mind, you're not paying attention. That is incredible. So we're not slaves. We're not just sons. We're heirs and co-heirs with Christ. That means there is an inheritance waiting for you. Say, well, an inheritance is something that I just have to wait for. It comes after someone dies. It is something yet in the future. And yet, that is it. That is true. And there is this wonderful truth of an inheritance that is laid up, that is waiting for us. That one day, we will have the full benefit of, the full enjoyment of. But the Bible talks about inheritance as something now that we can enjoy. And that's the promise that we're looking at today. That there is an inheritance because we are God's children. There is an inheritance that is unimaginable. But it's ours. And it's ours even right now. So there's a story in the Old Testament that is often used when we're talking about New Testament living, when we're talking about enjoying and living this abundant life that Jesus promised that he came to give. And that is the story of the people of Israel after the deliverance from Egypt, standing at the River Jordan to go into this land of Canaan, which is called the Promised Land. All right. So in Numbers chapter 13, this is what we find. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. See that? That's bold. That's italicized. That means something. Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. And so we have this story of Moses leads the people through the Red Sea, out of Egypt. He's out into the desert. God has said to Moses, I'm going to give this land on the other side of the Jordan. I'm going to give it to you. And so the Lord said to Moses, I want you to send in a representative of each of the 12 tribes to go in and spy out the land. And so you know this story where they cross over, these 12 men, they cross over into the land of Canaan. They're told where to go. They're already told that there are giants in the land. I want you to go there. This is where those people live. I want you to go there. This is where those people live. Moses said, I want you to go there and I want you to check it out. Are the walls, are the cities, are they vulnerable or are they walled? Are the people strong and courageous or are they weak and wimpy? Are the people there good? Is the soil rather good for producing? Bring back some of the fruit, he even said. And so we have this crazy story of 40 days. These 12 men are acting as spies undercover in the land of Canaan and throughout the hill country there. They bring back some of the fruit of the land. And you know how they did it? They brought, because it was the time of the grape harvest when they were in there. And so they brought back a single cluster of grapes. And the way that they transported them was they put a pole through the branch and they carried it. Two men carrying a cluster of grapes. That was a sign of the productivity of the land. They come back, you know this story, they come back and they report to Moses. And the majority report was this: yes, there are giants in the land. This fruit is amazing, it's great. But there are giants in the land. They've got walled cities. We even saw some of the Nephilim. We even saw some of those descendants, you know, from Noah's time that were descendants of the sons of God. And the giants, because they cohabited with, and they're the sons of Anak now. And it's just a wild, wild story. They come back. But there were two in that group. The minority report of Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, there's giants in the land. Yeah, those cities are walled. But God's with us. He's not with them. We can take them. We can overcome them. Let's do it. Let's move in. And as soon as they said that, that caused an uproar amongst the other tenants. Oh, no, 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 no. We are like grasshoppers in their sight and in ours. They were already defeated, you see. They were already beat because they looked at themselves in the way that the enemy looked at themselves instead of based on the promise. And what was the promise? Go into the land which I am giving to the people of Israel. It was a promise. I'm giving this land to you. It's a gift. I'm giving you a gift. It is this land of Canaan. Well, you know how it happened. The majority rules. There was a great uproar in the people. They got really carried away. They said, this is ridiculous. Why did you bring us out here to die? Let's re-elect. Let's have a do-over of the election. Let's get Moses out and let's get somebody in that'll lead us back to Egypt. Maybe we could go back there and die. It'd be better to die in Egypt, you know. Nicer funeral service there. So they have this ridiculous response. It gets Moses angry. It gets Joshua and Caleb angry. But it gets God angry. And so God pronounces a judgment upon the people. And that judgment was severe. For every day that you were in that land, you're going to spend a year in the wilderness. 40 days you were in there, 40 years you're going to be in the wilderness. Everybody over 20 is not going to see that land, which I have swore to your forefathers, which I have promised to you. Anybody over 20 is not going to get in. You're going to die in the wilderness. It's going to be a new generation that rises up and moves into that land. And so for 40 years, it was like a probationary period. For 40 years, they're back in the wilderness going in circles when God had intended and already given to them the land of Canaan as an inheritance. If you go down the chapter, it says this. This was Caleb's response. Let us go up and occupy it, for we're well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up, I've already told you this, against the people, for they are stronger than we are. They brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land, though through which we have gone to spy it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. They're tall people. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. That was the nail in the coffin of that whole generation, because they believed a bad report, because they did not take God at his word. They did not believe and trust that what God had promised, he would do. And so 40 years later, in Joshua chapter 1, you find this, that after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. God ratifies again the oath, the covenant that he made to a previous generation. He said, now go in and take it. God keeps his promises. There's a verse in the New Testament that says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. God doesn't go back on his word. And so he makes this sort of a statement of fact. Moses is dead. Joshua, I want you now to lead my people into the land that I am giving, again, that I am giving to them. And so, in the next few verses, there is this promise that is fleshed out. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. Once again, I have given, past tense, done deal. The will is read. The executor has made the decision. It's yours. Just go get it. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And so God speaks directly to Joshua. And he says, I know everybody thinks that Moses was the leader. Well, he was. But he's gone now. Now it's your turn. Now it's your generation. Now it's you. And you're going to lead this people into the land. Joshua and Caleb, the only survivors of that original generation, because they were people of faith that show us that even if you're in the minority and you're right, if that's your situation, God takes note of that. You say, well, I got to go down with the ship because it's a majority decision. You say, yeah, maybe you do, but God takes note of that. And so Joshua and Caleb are still alive as they go across the Jordan, as they prepare to go in and to take the land. And you know, it took 7 years to conquer the land. In the next few verses, in the next, I believe, four verses, there are three times we find these words, be strong and courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. To receive the inheritance from God will require some diligence on our part. Joshua is told time and again, be strong and courageous. He's told, I'm with you, and your people, wherever they go, I'm with them. I've promised this land to you. I've sworn oath. I've given it to you. Only be strong and courageous. For us to be people of the promise, to live standing on the promises means more than singing the hymn. Clinging to the promises means more than just remembering them. There will be a test, a challenge. When Joshua crossed over the Jordan into that land, there was an immediate challenge. There was the city of Jericho, walled city, huge walls around it. That was the first challenge. We need to know that living the faithful Christian life, the faithful follower of Jesus' life, will require some courage on our part. To stand in the midst of a battle that seems unwinnable. But to be people of the promise, people of faith, it's going to require that we hang on to that promise. We cling to it. We don't let go of that promise. There will be moments when fear seems to rule the day. General Patton, the guy that we quoted last week, one of his quotes was this, courage is simply fear hanging on for one more minute. Hanging on for one more minute. We let go. Well, here's another saying. This is a Warren Wiersbe saying, if you want to give credit where credit is due. It's always too soon to give up. Joshua is told to be strong and courageous. You and I need to be strong and courageous if we're going to be people of the promise, if we're going to be receiving and living in the inheritance that is given to us. When fear comes in, when feelings of despair take over, when confusion reigns, when it seems like we have no place to turn, and even if there was, we wouldn't know which way to go. When all of that kind of rules and reigns in our life, then we need to be people of the promise who are strong and courageous and stand on, cling to, never let go of the promises of God. Ephesians says, He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. If you read through Scripture, you find that there's many examples of God using unlikely people to do amazing, incredible things. Jesus could look at Peter, a fisherman who had a bad temper, a fisherman who was willing to go all in on one day and then just turn his back and say, forget it, the next. He was rather extreme. Who was willing to step out of the boat and take great sort of risk and then not long after hang back from the crowd so people wouldn't recognize him as a follower of Yeshua. But Jesus could look at Simon Peter and he could say, upon this confession of faith that is in you, I'm changing your name, by the way. I'm going to change you to Peter. You're going to be a rock. And upon this confession of faith, I will build my church. And Peter is the one who delivers that message on the day of Pentecost, on the birthday of the church. This supposed unlearned fisherman quotes Scripture like incredibly and powerfully, and sees 3,000 people come into faith in Jesus as their Messiah. Hold fast that He who promised is faithful. The Apostle Paul was the one who persecuted the church. He was the one who was helping with the stoning of Stephen. He was the one who was like a madman trying to put out this fire that had started on the day of Pentecost. And God meets him on a Damascus road and he blinds him and he's led by the hand into the city. And there, a prophet of God is directed by God to go to Paul and say, show him what things I have for him, that he must suffer much for my name. I will use him. And the Apostle Paul, transformed by that encounter, turns the world upside down because he held fast to that promise, that He who promised was faithful to complete it. He could say to others, he could say, I am confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that you are Joshua and Caleb standing at the Jordan and there's a battle to be won. Joshua had to fight 7 years, but he put down some 30-some kings in that land. God gave them that land. You just think about how that happened. This ragtag army that had been slaves, they weren't trained warriors. They knew nothing about warfare, but they come into the land that God has given to them, and God gave it to them. The enemies defeated themselves. A parade around, a parade and a brass band. That was their first artillery, sort of their first weaponry in Jericho, and it brought down the entire city. God will do things for people who have an unswerving, an unwavering grip on the hope, on our confession, upon the promises of God. He will do things for us that we could not do for ourselves. That's your inheritance. Say, well, I'm limited by my lack of education. No, you're not. Peter wasn't. You could look around and see all kinds of people that have less than stellar educations, and God uses them in mighty ways. Say, well, I'm limited by my past mistakes. No, you're not. You're not disqualified by what's in the past. That confessed, repented of, that a fresh start, a clean slate, all of that is yours. And you now stand ready to receive an inheritance. God used all kinds of people with checkered pasts to accomplish his purposes, and he still does. Well, I'm limited by my lack of resource. I'm limited by my employment. I'm limited by my location, by my geography. I'm limited by all kinds of things, by my health, by this, by that. No. When Joshua is about to go after Jericho, he is met by a man dressed in military armor with a drawn sword. And Joshua falls at his feet because he knows this is no ordinary soldier. He says, he first says, "Are you with us or with our enemies?" And the captain of the Lord's hosts, there's a religious word for it that I can't remember right now because I don't have a good education, but this is one of those appearances of Jesus, a pre-incarnate experience of Jesus shows up dressed in military armor, and he says, "I'm not with you or with them. I am the captain of the Lord of hosts. I will lead this army." Joshua knew right then, it's going to be okay. That tells me that there is something about an intentionality, about seeking the Lord, about saying, "God, where are you in this battle that we need to do?" And so if there's a three-point thing, and I don't think there is this morning, but that would certainly be number one. Where is God in this? When we get so wrapped up in the bad news, in the bad report, in all that's going wrong in the world, or in our life, in our situation, in our relationships, in our business, in our finances, the very first question that we should ask is, where is God in this? I had a friend tell me that a few weeks ago he quit watching so many YouTube videos and started reading more of the Bible. He says, it's amazing how the world has become a better place in the last couple of weeks. I wonder if that wouldn't be true. If we would just shut off the bad news, because bad news sells, right? If it bleeds, it leads. And so we've got all these sources of bad news coming at us that just get us worked up and riled up and depressed and all of that. And we forget, hey, where's God in this? And that's a good question for us to ask. In the midst of all of this stuff that's bombarding us, say, God, where are you in this? In this situation, Lord, how do you reveal yourself? Will you be the captain of this army? Will you lead me in this? The obvious answer is yes, he will. We need to be willing to stand firm in the midst of battle. So the first thing is, where are you in this, God? Second thing is, obviously, we need to be strong and courageous and be willing to move in and engage and hold on to it. That promise. Lord, you promised me. And we remind him, Lord, you promised that you'd be with me. Right now, it seems like I'm all alone, but Lord, you promised that you were here. I'm going to believe that you're with me. I'm going to believe that you're leading me. God, you promised that you would be with me as I go through this test, as I go through this trial, as I go through this procedure, whatever it might be. I am counting on your presence today. Part of my inheritance as a child of yours is that you would be with me, that you would grant me all that I need for life and for godliness, that you would give me everything I need to be able to live a life that's pleasing to you, even in the midst of this storm, even in the midst of this trial that you've trusted me with. And to be people of the promise, we're people of faith, where we trust, believe, and act upon it. What would it look like in your life? If we lived as co-heirs of Christ, what would it look like in our lives? Might not change, you know, the bottom line in my monthly bank statement. It might. But I would live knowing that I am in line for an inheritance that is unimaginable. There is a life waiting for me in heaven. There is an eternal reward that is laid up for me simply because I'm a child of God. I'm going to live like that. When I live like that, these other things aren't going to be nearly so big. Those giants in the land, they're temporary. The battle that I will be engaged in is temporary. There is an end to this. And I'm going to live from that perspective of the victory already being won. And so we make declarations like this. I am an heir of God and co-heir with Christ. Because of this, I will live as a child who has the greatest inheritance there ever was. Eternal life with Christ Jesus, my Lord. I will no longer live as a slave, but as a free child of God.